Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are conscious every week that as we come to this moment, we are doing an extraordinary thing as we wrestle with the words that you have given us. We thank you for the word that's been read. Thank you for giving us such a rich and deep word to us about your purposes, what you're about. And pray that now as we reflect on these things that you would give us hearts and minds that are attentive. Help us, please, put behind all the stuff of the weekend and the week and the anxieties about the week to come. Help us, please, by your Spirit, to focus on all that you have to give us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1965, so that's a long time ago now, 1965, I was only just born. 1965, Hollywood released a new movie to the world. It was called The Greatest Story Ever Told. It was a very long movie, cost millions of dollars to produce, and at the box office never quite made up how much they'd spent on it. But The Greatest Story Ever Told. Now think with me, what do you think it was about? The Greatest Story Ever Told. What do you think the movie was about? It's not hard to work out. About Jesus. Yeah. Hollywood put out a movie called The Greatest Story Ever Told, and the greatest story ever told, they recognised to be the person of Jesus, what he did, what he said, his death, and then resurrection. And that movie was an account of his life and all that he did. It was the greatest story ever told. Now, we're jumping into that story tonight. So if you've been with us over the last little while, you're new to church, then tonight is when we really kind of jump into the actual content of the story, the greatest story. Last week was the introduction, the author's explanation of why he wrote, or this little book that we're looking at, the book of Luke, why he wrote it. And you might remember, if you were with us last week, verse 4 of chapter 1, it's so that you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So the reason Luke writes is so that we can look at the evidence for all the things that are claimed about the Christian story, the person of Jesus. We can look at the evidence and start to consider for ourselves the certainty, the truth of the things that happened in the ancient world that Luke reports. Now that's actually an important little thing to just reflect on the movie title, The Greatest Story Ever Told. It's a very compelling title, The Greatest Story Ever Told, but there's something wrong with it when you recognise verse 4, the reason the story is told is that you might know the certainty and truth of the story. What's wrong with using the language of story in that title of the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told? What's the danger that it might suggest to people about this story? That it's fiction, that's right. So I'm always, you may not notice, but I rarely talk about the Christian message as a story. I'll always try and find other words like the account or the proclamation or something. Whenever you use the word story, it sounds like it's fiction. And you can use the language of story for actual events, the story of what's happened. But I'm always concerned people think we're talking about some kind of myth or legend or fairy tale, when in fact what we're talking about is a claim of history where some events actually happened and Luke is reporting them to have happened. And one of the further pieces of evidence that that's the nature of this book is verse 5. Now, if you've got your Bibles, make sure you open it up to Luke chapter 1. If you haven't got a Bible, make sure you get yourself one. Go onto Amazon or wherever you go to get books and buy yourself a Bible and bring it along with you. Look at verse 5. So he now jumps into the story, which we realise is not fiction, but he jumps into the story. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, his wife Elizabeth, who was descended of Aaron. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want you to notice, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. What Luke does is he says, this account, this thing I'm telling you about, happened at a particular place and time. This is not in a land far, far away, in a distant period of history when we don't know. Luke says, no, it happened at a particular time, a particular place. You can know about the setting because it's the time when Herod, the man Herod, was king of Judea. Now, just that little word king is helpful for us to reflect on for a moment because it underlines the reliability of this account. One of the things that's happened over the centuries, over the last bunch of years, it wasn't so much the case early on in church history, but in the last 100 or so years, there's been a lot of pushback saying, no, it can't be true, it can't be true. And one of the things that happens is that people find the things that Luke or other Bible writers talk about when they reference events in history and say, see, they got that wrong, you can't rely on them. This is one of those ones where people have said, see, he calls Herod a king. In the Roman Empire of the first century, they wouldn't have had kings. They had an emperor, and Augustus. They didn't have kings, and so Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. He's made this up. But here's the thing: wherever we've had evidence to dig behind this dispute, more and more evidence has come to light. And every time more evidence has come to light, Luke has been revealed to be right, and the critique wrong. Now, this will become important as we go through the next couple of weeks. But let me pick this one for us. Herod, king, that phrase, that word king, this is a fact of history that in the Roman Senate gave a special dispensation to this man Herod to be a king. It was a unique experience for this particular area and region. And so from 40 BC to 4 BC... Herod ruled as the king. Now, he ruled as the king who answered to Rome. It was a complicated context for him, but this is the nature. Luke got it right, and the word that Luke uses of Herod is exactly right. Now, this you'll pick this up as we come to chapter 2 and then the Quirinius thing that we'll come to in a future point. This illustrates, again, the fact that what we're dealing with here is history, particular time and place, and Luke is careful in the way he writes and talks about the things that happen. Now, that matters because what we're going to be considering together about the person of Jesus is mind-blowing. What Luke claims it'll undo your head as we go through it. It's the greatest story ever told. And my intention with you tonight is to demonstrate a couple of reasons why it is the greatest story ever, the greatest proclamation of events that's ever been heard in human history. I want to show you why it's so great and then reflect with you on what do we do about it. The greatest story ever told. Now, the greatest story, it centres on the person of Jesus, but Luke, when he writes his account, doesn't start with Jesus. So it's a funny thing. And I remember early on in my Christian life puzzling over why the gospel writers who begin to talk about the great story of Jesus don't start with Jesus. They start with a man called John. And they all do it. They start with a man called John, who's called the Baptist, John the Baptist. His parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. And I remember for years going, why? If I am asked to explain the Christian message, I never start with John. But they always do. Now, why? Well, I want to take you through why that's the case. And the particular issue here is that it's the case because as you understand John properly, you will see he helps us make sense of Jesus and who Jesus is. Let's go on this journey together. So verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife, Elizabeth, who was a descendant of Aaron. Aaron is one of the very early priests of the nation of Israel, and he is a descendant of this man Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. They weren't sinless, we'll see that shortly, but they were childless, verse 7, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So well past child conception, not being able to have children, which is, in verse 25, a great sadness and shame for Elizabeth. And let me do an aside here. This may not be your circumstance at the moment, but for some of you it will be the case that one day, Lord willing, you'll marry, and one day, Lord willing, you'll want to pursue children, which is actually the very point of marriage. Let me just say that you get married to have kids. It's not just about the romance of you and your husband or wife, but to have children. And at one point, you'll want to pursue a child, and for some of you, won't be able to. For some of you, won't be able to. And I want to just draw your attention to, look at verse 25. It's a great, great pain. For a woman who wants to have a child and finds herself unable to conceive, it's a grief that never goes away. And it's a secret grief that many in our church family and certainly the wider community live with the pain of. And I want to alert you to that possibility in your future. Lord willing, it doesn't happen, but it will for some of you. And for those men who are in a marriage where you're not able to conceive, the better you can understand the pain that your wife feels at that moment, the better you'll be able to support and care for her. There's something about a woman, the whole design, biologically, there's an instinct, there's all kinds of, almost many aspects of who a woman is, drives towards the possibility of having a child, and to not be able to have one is incredibly hurtful and painful. Be alert to that. In the history of the Bible, there's numbers of times where the Bible addresses the fact that women struggle with conception and childbirth, and we have it all the way back to the early patriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, and so on and so forth, Hannah, that we had a reading from, who went through this. But I want you to notice too, here we have Elizabeth who's unable to have kids, and she is exactly the one that God enters into the life of to use her wonderfully. God is the God of the brokenhearted. So as you go through life and you experience all the knocks and the hurts and perhaps miscarriages, the death of a child, you are the very one that God comes close to. He's the God who comes close to the brokenhearted. He will have a purpose in whatever he takes you through. And so entrust yourself to him. Don't let the pain and grief of infertility be something that drives you away from God. It's exactly the moment in time when you come closer to him, because he has a purpose in it, which you may never know on this side of eternity. But why start here? Why start with the parents of John and then the thought that John one day would arrive? Because what we have is an account of Zechariah in the temple. He is, verse 8 and 9, chosen by lot according to the custom to go into the temple and burn incense. While he's in there, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appears and promises him that his wife, his barren wife, will conceive in her old age and have a child, and you are, verse 13, to call him John. Now, why start here? Well, who is John? Let me tell you a little bit about John. John is a massive figure in the ancient world. If you've got no history in your background, it's just a complete mystery. But John is a massive figure in the ancient world. During his lifetime, great crowds flocked to him to be baptized. They went out from all the regions to be baptized him in the river and so on. But even after his death, he was revered for many, many decades, even centuries. So we find in the book of Acts, disciples of John the Baptist, many decades after his death, in another country. Such is his power. We also find in history evidence 100 years after his death, 100 years after his death, that there are disciples of John the Baptist still moving around the place, who generationally have given support of John the Baptist to their children, to their children. When a Roman Jewish man wrote a history of the Jews in the late first century, a man called Josephus, not a Christian, not part of the church, just a person charged by Rome to write a history of the Jewish people. He said some comments about Jesus. He did tell us about Jesus in his history very briefly. He told us a number of facts about the person of Jesus, which is one of those things that helps us understand that the person of Jesus is a real figure of history. Outside the Bible, we have evidence of him. But he talked about John much more. He talked about John much more fully, because John was the great one. He is a huge figure of history, and there's a number of religions that look to him as a significant figure. So it's no surprise that his birth is special. It's miraculous, like the great patriarchs, the barren women who conceive, the great heroes of the Jewish faith. John is another one of those, like Hannah, who gives birth to Samuel miraculously. Elizabeth gives birth to John miraculously, who's going to be a great, great prophet. Look there at verse 14. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will go out, in verse 17, the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, who is Elijah? Elijah is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And what we're being told is that John will be in the order and kind of Elijah. He's not him reincarnated, but in the spirit of Elijah, another great ancient prophet come to life amongst us. Now, why are we told all this? Why so much time on John? Because the more you see John, the more it helps you understand the greatness and glory of Jesus. Because the praise of the praiseworthy is what gives worth to the one that's praised. You see, it's hard to go past the thought that Luke, who's reporting all of this, deliberately puts John's promise of conception and then birth alongside Jesus's promise of conception and then birth. He deliberately puts the two alongside each other to highlight, to let John, the great one that everyone recognised to be great, to help us see the greatness of Jesus. Now, how does he do that? He does it in a number of ways, by showing us lots of similarities between them and then lots of differences. Let me take you through each of those. There are lots of similarities between John and Jesus, the birth, conception of each. Both are miraculous. Both are born to special women, though ordinary women. So both have mums who have a heritage all the way back into their ancestry. So Elizabeth, the mother of John, her ancestry goes all the way back to the very first priest in Israel. Mary, her ancestry, as best we can tell, goes all the way back to David, the king, the great king of Israel. Certainly Joseph, and by virtue of her connection with Mary's connection with Joseph, and likely her ancestry goes all the way back to David as well. Now, they're relatives, Elizabeth and Mary, and you kind of go, well, how can one be of that tribe and one be this? Because the relative word in the Greek can have a broad semantic range, and also because it can what tribe you're in counts through the father, and so they can have different mums from different tribes, and it works entirely appropriately. But they've got both great heritage into the great ones. Both have an announcement of the birth made to them by an angel, Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is massively significant. He's only seen once before in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, chapters 8 and chapters 9. Now, Gabriel comes in the book of Daniel, Old Testament book, comes to Daniel to interpret a dream he's had about the weeks, the 70 weeks. Now, if you know your Old Testament, that's a dream that's anticipating God's purposes unfolding to a great moment in the future. And Gabriel is the one who gives him the interpretation. And then Gabriel turns up at the birth of these two great figures, which is closing the loop on the weeks. Gabriel's there. So both have Gabriel speak to them. Both, all that's happening with both of them indicate that something special is going on. Something unique at this moment in human history. There's a burst of spiritual power with the conception and birth of both John and Jesus. There are many similarities. And yet it's the differences that make all the difference. While Elizabeth is descended of Aaron, a priestly family, Mary is from the line of kings. She's royalty. She's from the line of the great king, David, the greatest king. While Elizabeth is righteous and her prayers are heard, you'll find with Mary that she is highly favoured. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Righteous, prayers answered, Mary favoured. While Elizabeth is old and unable to conceive, and so the conception is miraculous, something we did see with the early patriarchs, Mary has never had sex, never been married, never been with a man. And so that she has a child is of a whole different order of miracle. Do you see what Luke is pointing out? As great as everyone recognised John to be, when you see the difference with Jesus, he eclipses even John. He stands above and over him. While John, verse 15, will be great before the Lord, and go out in the spirit of Elijah, verse 17, Jesus will be the son who will be great and called the Son of God. He will sit on the throne of David. Look at verse 33. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. John will die, but Jesus will sit on the throne forever. Chalk and cheese. But more to this, it's all brought to a head, the difference between the two of them, when each mother visits. And the visit's reported for us in verse 39. Let me take you through this. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes on a trip and meets the mother of John, Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby John in her womb leapt, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. When John in the womb heard the mother of Jesus, he responded, you see. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now just reflect on those words that Elizabeth has said. Why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Think about that phrase, my Lord, the word Lord. What does Elizabeth mean when she talks about the Lord here? Well, it could just be that she's saying the mother of the king, the one who will be the king over us all, my Lord, capital, the little L, Lord. It could be she's saying that. That could be the way it's understood. But if you follow verse 44 a little bit further through, you'll see an extraordinary thing. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her. Now in verse 45, what does Elizabeth mean by the word Lord? Who is the one who will fulfill the promises? It's the Lord God. So when she uses the word Lord in verse 45, she's referring to Yahweh, the creator of the universe, God. Which therefore suggests when she says in verse 43, "You are the Mary, you're the mother of my Lord." Whether she has it in mind or not, she is referring to the fact that the child in the womb of Mary is God, is her Lord, who makes promises that will be fulfilled. Verse 38, Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant, God's servant. May your word be to me fulfilled." And Elizabeth says, "Why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord God," Mary is carrying in her womb not just a baby, but a baby who is God himself. Now, does that not blow your mind? These are extraordinary things. It does beg a question for us, of course, how can this be, which is Mary's question. Not an inappropriate question, one that nonetheless trusts God but just wonders about the mechanics of it. Well, the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and something new will happen in you, Mary." Verse 35, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, the phrase Son of God can refer to the King of Israel, human. It can refer to the nation of Israel, Son of God. Or it can refer to, capital S, the second person of the Trinity, God. And what we have here is evidence that what we're talking about is the astonishing claim that in the womb of Mary is the creator of the universe, Jesus. Now, this claim is evidenced by the way these words and phrases are used and talked about it, but it's also established by the history of events These events didn't just happen. They have an historical context. They have a theological context. What you've got here is a deep thing going on. Elizabeth's not just Elizabeth. Her forebear is Aaron, the first priest. Mary, forebear, the great king. What we have here is a history of God's purposes unfolding through time, where there's a priest who gets set up anticipating Elizabeth. And finally, Jesus. There is a king set up, David, anticipating Joseph and Mary, and then Jesus. You've got a history that's moving forward towards these things. But further to this, you've got the language of the Elijah. Verse 17, I mentioned it earlier, in the spirit and power of Elijah. This takes us back to an Old Testament passage that's really important to get your head around. So I'm going to flip that back there. Grab your Bible, turn back a couple of books to Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 5. So just to give you the context while you're rushing through there, you've got a whole bunch of Old Testament books. The last book is Malachi, and then you've got a bunch of 100 years, numbers of hundreds of years, and then the appearing of John and Jesus. Oh, I meant to say verse 5, I'm sorry. That's all that conversation. Chapter 4, verse 5. Yes, there's no chapter 5. Good pickup. Sorry about that. Chapter 4, verse 5. You ready? Well, good to see you all struggling to go there. That's right. You didn't just sit there quietly going, well, you said chapter 5. I don't know what's wrong with my Bible. But there we go. Verse 5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the parents to the children, the hearts of the children to the parents, else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. It's a passage that talks about the day of the Lord. And you'll see there it's all in capitals, the word Lord. That's a reference to God, Yahweh, Jehovah. The Lord God is coming to his world in a day that he calls the day of the Lord. It's the day of judgment. It's the day when he'll cleanse his world of unrighteousness. He'll destroy sinners. You get that in the first four or five verses there of chapter 4. He'll come like a furnace and burn off that all that's evil. And that day will come and set them on fire. He'll trample the wicked and so on. But before that great day of the Lord comes, when God arrives in his world to judge, he'll send Elijah. The great Old Testament prophet will come again as the final messenger before the great coming of God himself. Why start with John? Well, to compare and contrast, as great as John is, when you see him in comparison to Jesus, Jesus is actually elevated far much more. John was great, Jesus is greater. Why start with John? Because he's the Elijah who anticipates the coming of God into his world. Now, this is hard to get your mind around, but it's an unavoidable point of the account. And remember, this is not just a story, this is history, a claim of history. With John the Baptist coming, what Luke is telling us and every other gospel writer is telling us, the messengers arrived. The next one to come. The one to come after the messenger is God. And the whole conception of the child in Mary's womb is after the conception of John. John comes first, so that those Old Testament readers who have been reading carefully about God's purposes and the great end times that are going to happen and the two great figures of the end times, the messenger who comes first and then the Lord who comes to his temple, the messengers come. Who's the next one? God. Jesus is elevated to be this place, this person. He is the one who, outside of time, the creator of all things, enters into time and takes on flesh. He is the one who is infinite and boundless, who is entering into his creation and becomes bound in the body of a human, if you like, bound to a human in flesh. He's the one who's immortal, who takes on mortality to suffer and then die. He's the one who's all-powerful. He's completely other to us, but he enters in to be one with us and embraces weakness. God does this. It's an extraordinary claim of human history. And it's totally fitting, therefore, that everything surrounding the birth of this child, Jesus, is miraculous and supernatural. There's angels show up. There's power displays. He uses the barren and the weak because God is coming. Now, it should beg a question. Really? Do you really believe that? Do you believe this? It is an incredible claim, isn't it? That the creator of the universe should enter the world in a distant country, in a nobody, and become a man. It's an incredible claim. I heard it said that you could compare it to a mechanic in Ukraine being God. That's what's being said here, a carpenter in Palestine, God. Really? Let's just spend a moment here because no doubt there are some amongst us who are still exploring the truth of the Christian faith, and it is right to ask the question, how can this be, really? And by way of answer, let me offer this thought. It's a thought that comes from a man called Glenn Shrivener, and he puts it like this. Everyone believes in a virgin birth, one way or another. Everyone in our community today believes in a virgin birth. And here's his quote. Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. He says, choose your miracle, because everyone's got one or the other. Christians recognise that ordinarily when birth happens, it requires a sperm and an egg to come together. But what we're told here is the Spirit came upon the empty womb of Mary and produced a child out of, using her egg? We don't know. Out of nothing. A miracle. God produces a child who is fully God, fully man. A miracle. A virgin birth. But most moderns, most materialists, believe that there's nothing exists that except for matter, and they believe the universe had a beginning, and that before the beginning of the universe there was nothing, there was no matter. Which begs the question, well, how did matter appear? Nor ordinarily in life we see that things only appear because there's a cause that brought it about, something before it caused it to happen. But what most materialists and atheists say is that at the Big Bang there was no cause, there was nothing, it just happened. It happened. The Big Bang without a husband. Nothing happened. I'm sorry to be crass. But there's a virgin birth of the cosmos. And he's quite right to say, well, which miracle are you going to believe in? If you're a materialist, you've got to believe that kind of miracle. Or you might say, well, we don't understand how it happened, how nothing created something, but one day the scientists will help us understand how nothing created something. Well, that's to put all your faith in scientists. I'd rather believe that there's a God. That there's a God who stands behind all of creation. There is a cause, the uncaused cause, God himself, a being of immense power who brought the universe into existence. And if he can do that, bringing forth a child in the womb of a young woman is no big deal. Or at least not as big a deal as the whole of creation, let's say. What's extraordinary, though, is that what's being said is that God didn't just bring a child, but he himself entered in to be the child. How that is possible is beyond me. Let me share my own journey with this, actually. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I've got an engineering kind of background as well. I've got that kind of sciencey thing. And I wasn't willing just to believe whatever I was told. I wanted to explore and check out the evidence. And so a little bit later in my life, I pursued all of this. And what I did was I began with the person of Jesus. I heard all about angels and virgin births, and I didn't know what quite to do with that. But what I did was I went to the person of Jesus and I explored the evidence for him, his life. Did he exist? I looked at the evidence for his death and then resurrection, because there's a great deal of evidence around that question, whether he rose again from the grave. I considered all the evidence for that and was compelled to be convinced that he really did rise from the grave. There's good reasons to believe. It's a reasonable, rational thing to believe in. I was convinced of the truth of it, which then made it go all the way back into the rest. If he is the man who rose again from the grave, then everything he was about is true. this is God amongst us. Which made me appreciate, therefore, though I don't understand it, how he entered our world as a baby is beyond me, but true. It happened. And I'd encourage you tonight, if you're still wrestling with these things, take yourself along to Life that's happening this Tuesday night. It's a great night to go, as you've heard. It's a night that'll actually take you through the evidences for the Bible. It's a really important night to go. It's a great informative time. But if you want to read something, there's a book called The Case for Christ. We've only got two of these left, but we'll be getting more and more. So grab one of those. I've got one of them. But grab one of those. I want to encourage you too, though, if you look at that and think, freak out, I've never read anything like that, then there's a very short book that's much cheaper called More Than a Carpenter. And I think it's still for sale. Go online, order it, and chase it up. That was a book 40 years ago that I found helpful. But it does beg the question, really, did this happen? Can you know that it's true? The evidence is there to look at. But the question we ought to be asking is a different one, which is why? Why does God enter the world in the form of a human? Why does he take on flesh? Well, the answers are there at the end of chapter 1. Come with me to chapter 1, verse 68. And we're just going to touch on a few of these thoughts. This is Zechariah's song at the very end. It's one of four songs in the first two chapters of Luke. Now, we don't know whether he sang it to music, but it's got the form and pattern of a psalm, just with different context, so it's understood to be a series of songs. This whole first couple of chapters is like a musical. They just keep bursting forth in song, and Zechariah sings this song. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Why has he come? To rescue, redeem. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Why has he come? To save. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies, from the hands of all who salvation, to show mercy, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 22, the promises to Abraham about rescue and blessing. To rescue us, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. To bring about the great new exodus, like the old exodus where Israel was rescued to serve God at the mountain. We're rescued, he says. And verse 76, you, my child, we call the prophet of the Most High, for you'll go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Why has Jesus come? To bring salvation through the forgiveness of sins. He's come to rescue us from sin. Because, 78, because of his tender mercy. Why does Jesus come? Why does God come into our world? To rescue us. He comes to bring us forgiveness because we so desperately need it. This is the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest series of events that have been proclaimed to human history, that God enters our world. Extraordinary. And he comes to do it for the sake of rescuing you from a need that is the greatest need that you have. To be rescued from sin and judgment. God comes at such a cost. What is it for God to enter the world the way he has? There must be no other way to achieve what he comes to achieve. He has come to bring salvation through the forgiveness of sins that humans might be rescued from the greatest threat facing us, which is not famine, not racism, not oppression, not greed, not climate. It's God's judgment, the day of the Lord that's coming. And he comes to rescue us, to bring us forgiveness, establishing a new covenant. The language is all there. And a new king, Isaiah 9, who will live forever. It's the greatest story ever told, because it concerns the greatest being in existence coming into our world, the most extraordinary miracle, who comes into our world to rescue his world. And so significant is that rescue, God has to come to do it. Are you aware how much your rescue matters? Are you arrested where how much your rescue from sin and judgment is so serious and so big? Nothing else matters like it. It's the greatest story ever told about the greatest one who comes into the world to deal with the greatest need. Is all of this true? If it's true, it's the most important truth you will ever hear and deal with. If it's new to you, I'd urge you to go and check it out. Nothing matters like this. Go and check it out. If this is something you know about, then be encouraged by it and be aware. The beautiful thing is that when God comes into the world full of mercy to save us, he starts his rescue mission with two women who are hurting, who are weak, who are humble, who are lowly, of no account. Because God is the God who comes to choose the lowly, the humble and the weak. Why are those of you here tonight who are followers of Christ, why did he choose you? Have you ever wondered? Because you're pathetic. Because you're of no account. The reason he chose me is because I got nothing. And God delights to choose the weak, which is what you all are, what I am. We're evidence of God's grace and mercy. It's the greatest story ever told about the greatest one who comes to save and do what we desperately need by working with the weak. If you feel weak, God's exactly the one who loves you. You're exactly the one who qualifies. It's beautiful. Now, what do you do in response to all of this? Notice how everyone sings. It's a musical. Notice how everyone bursts forth in song, because the greatness of all of this is too wonderful to keep it just to statements. You've got to sing it. And we're going to sing shortly. But I want to urge you tonight to step back and gain insight about how wonderful these things are, that they might become a lifetime practice of overflowing with thanksgiving and wonder and praise. You know, last year I was at a conference and a Christian man came up to me and introduced himself to me and gave me his name. And when he said his name, I went, oh, that's what did you do with him? You're not him. And he said, yes, I am. I've lost one third of my body weight. I said, where's the rest of you? It's gone. He said he was now slim and good looking like me. He was his friend. Anyway, for the next 15 minutes, with full of excitement and joy, he told me about the diet that he was on. And it's a meat-only diet. Have you heard of this? There's a diet that you can go on that you only eat steak every meal smothered in butter. Yeah, you don't have to eat greens, you don't have to eat anything else. Has anyone heard of this diet? Yeah, okay, a few of you. I'd never heard of it. But he was just so excited. He said, I just eat this thing and it's awesome. And 15 minutes of excitement. And I said, brother, that's all very interesting. Do you talk like this about Jesus and the salvation that he won for you? Now he does, because he's a fine Christian man. But what's interesting, brothers and sisters, is that you find lots of things to praise. You find lots of things to get excited about, lots of things to give thanks for. I just want to ask you as I finish, how much do you find your heart and mind turning to the wonder of the greatest story ever told? How much are you captivated by the greatest wave you've had, or the greatest holiday you went on, or the trip, or the car you bought, or the friend you've got? How much actually do these things figure? It's important to reflect, because when you understand them and grasp them more deeply, it'll eclipse everything else. You'll find yourself constantly coming back to it and thinking on it more and being full of wonder and amazement, full of thanksgiving and wanting to sing God's praise. Let that be the case for you tonight. Let me pray now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the incredible thing that you have worked in our world, that we get to talk about and proclaim, that God became man and walked amongst us. That you, the Father, sent the Son to seek and save the lost. Thank you that you have come to rescue us from our own sin and your judgment. We thank you for the wonder of these great things and pray for us tonight, that you would convince us of the truth of them, that you would help us look at the evidence and with open, honest eyes, understand the truth. And we pray for those of us who are convinced that it might be the case that ongoingly through our life, we're increasingly captivated by the greatness of this great story. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.